If you have your Bible with you, would you like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15? And we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 8, so let me just read those verses out to you as we start. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus is about to leave his disciples because he's about to be crucified. The disciples will feel bereft, devastated, totally perplexed. And we've seen already how Jesus has given them words of comfort. He's promised them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come to help them and uphold them. And so Jesus already sought to reassure them, but now he gives them this powerful picture. Now, it's an allegory. It's a metaphor. We can't press every point too closely, but we need to see the big picture and hopefully be encouraged as we look at this passage together this morning. This is the last of what are known as the I am sayings of Jesus. As you may know, there are seven such sayings in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am something. And the very phrase I am, of course, is significant because that is the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. When Moses was going to challenge Pharaoh and asked, whom should I say has sent me? He was told, I am that I am. That's who is sending you. So when Jesus says, I am, it was a big statement. And then he adds these descriptions. I am the bread of life, chapter 6, the light of the world, chapter 8, the door and the shepherd, two further I ams, chapter 10, the resurrection and life, which we count as one, chapter 11, the way, the truth and the life, which counts as the sixth such saying in chapter 14, of course, and now here, I am the true vine. So let's think about this picture, this allegory, and ask ourselves, am I in the vine? Am I abiding in the vine? Am I bearing fruit? Am I glorifying God? So first question, are you in the vine? I wonder why Jesus came out with this description, this juncture. Of course, the disciples have only very recently drunk of the fruit of the vine at the Last Supper. That may have been the immediate prompt for Jesus' words. But even if that's a bit of a stretch, vines generally were a constant source of vitality in ancient Israel. And the picture of a vine was a picture of prosperity. In the Old Testament, when God was wanting to paint a picture of peace, he would speak of every man as sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. A picture of peace and prosperity and nourishment is the vine. And certainly the disciples would have been familiar with the picture of a vine from Old Testament passages. We read one of them earlier in Psalm 80, where the nation of Israel is described as a vine. Perhaps you can think of other such passages. Psalm 128 describes a godly woman who is like a fruitful vine in the very heart of her house. Again, using the analogy to describe Israel, Isaiah depicts God as singing a song of his beloved regarding his vineyard. And Jeremiah addresses Israel and says, I have planted you a noble vine. But now Jesus says, I am the true vine. Why does he use that adjective? Is he contrasting himself with fake vines? Well, maybe. There are many things that promise life but fail us. Many of the pleasures of this world promise nourishment and satisfaction but fail us. But I suggest that rather Jesus is not so much contrasting real with what is obviously fake, but real as distinct from that which is inadequate. He's the true vine rather than that which is the shadow of the vine. As I say, Israel had been described as a vine. The psalmist prayed in that psalm that we read together, Lord, visit this vine. She was a vine. She was the source of life for the nations, but she had been imperfect. And as a result, her hedges had been broken down and the wild beasts ravaged her, so to speak. In Old Testament times, people needed to be part of Israel. Israel had the truth. People needed to be joined to Israel. And we know there were at least a handful, weren't there, in the Old Testament of whom we read. People like Rahab and Ruth and Naaman, who had come to trust in the God of Israel and therefore became, so to speak, Israelites. Yes, people needed to be part of Israel in Old Testament times. But more important is to be joined to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel in the Old Testament was a vine, but it was really just pointing forward. It's interesting how a couple of the other descriptions of Jesus also have that adjective applied to them. So, for example, in John chapter 1, when John is speaking of Jesus being the light, Jesus, of course, would later say, I am the light of the world. But here in chapter 1, John comments, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Of course, there is another sort of light, the light that is illuminating us here today, but Jesus is the true light. And similarly in chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking of himself as the bread of life, and he says, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying? In a way, what he's saying is this. It's not that he is like light, but light is like him. It is not that he is like bread, but bread is like him. It is not that he is like a vine, but natural vines are just a pale reflection of him. He is the true vine. They are just a picture of him. And we need to be connected to him. He is the vine of which, as he says in verse 5, his people are the branches. A Christian is a person who has become connected to Jesus, joined to Jesus, united with Jesus. Is that true of you? Are you in the vine? Jesus is addressing a group of men here who are in the vine, but he speaks of two types of branches, those who abide in the vine and those who do not abide in the vine. What does it mean to abide in me, as Jesus puts it in verse 4? Well, I stress again, it begins in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Incidentally, the word translated clean there has the same root as the word translated prune in the other verses. They have been made clean through the word which God has spoken. Again, that makes plain, doesn't it, that being in Christ is entirely the work of God's grace. It's as God's word has come and given us new life and united us to Christ. Again, we can see that in other passages in the New Testament when James writes, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1 verse 18. Or again in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So these people are already clean because of the word which Jesus has spoken. He has spoken that word into them. Note that by this time, Judas has gone. We'll come back to him in a moment, but you may remember back in chapter 13 when the cleaning motif was also very prominent. And Jesus commented there to Simon Peter when he was objected to having his feet washed. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. On that occasion, he added the phrase, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Here, he doesn't need to make that qualifying phrase. He's speaking to the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, who are all united to Christ. And they have been united to him through the word that has been spoken to you. And that helps us to understand, doesn't it, what it means to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ at least entails, it includes these things. It includes continuing to listen to the word of Christ. And we listen to the word of Christ by reading the Bible, by hearing God's word preached, by seeking to listen to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, which will always accord with the Bible. That is certainly part of abiding in Christ, spending time in his word, as we sang earlier. It involves seeking to live a life walking closely with Jesus, spending time in prayer, meditating on his ways and his grace towards us and his purposes for us, seeking to live our lives in conformity to his will. So Jesus says, abide in me. Stay connected to me. But then later Jesus speaks of those who do not abide in him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. What is he saying? Well, we cannot take the passage to mean that there are those who are genuinely saved who end up lost. And we know that because of what Jesus has said earlier You can think of his comments in the passage about him being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. When he says of his sheep, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But surely what Jesus is referring to is those who seem to have had a close connection with Jesus, but who never bore fruit in their lives and are cast out. I suggest that maybe Jesus even had Judas Iscariot at the forefront of his mind in using this expression. If anyone does not abide in me, Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years with the other disciples. But he didn't abide, he didn't continue. He'd been accepted by the disciples as one of them. He had conducted a ministry as they had, with remarkable signs and miracles. But he was never truly in Christ. And Christ was not in him. And it's sobering, isn't it, that Jesus here gives a fuller description of such a person than he does of the one who abides in him. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's the lot of those who think they'll join themselves to Christ, perhaps of their own free will, but do not abide, because they've never truly been united to Jesus Christ. But Jesus here, of course, is primarily addressing his own followers, and he says to them, abide in me, and I in you. Does that sentence sound a bit odd to you? The first half of it is a command. You know, it's a command we can't fulfill in our own strength. Jesus is not saying that you must come to me and abide in me before I do my part. There's not a chronology there. We are saved totally by sovereign grace, yet we are called to abide in Christ. And it is by means of these exhortations that God keeps his people faithful to himself. It's the very warnings against falling away that keep us close to him. But I'll say the strangest part of it is that the second half of the sentence almost sounds as though Jesus is giving a command to himself. Abide in me, and I in you. I know what Jesus is saying here is a promise. As we abide in Christ, we can know that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. A simple call to you, Christian believer. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Remain committed to Jesus. Abide in Jesus. And you can be sure that he will be with you and in you in all that you do. And not least, when you come to God in prayer. What a wonderful promise we have in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If you're abiding in Christ, we can be sure of our prayers being answered. You see, it's easy to take promises of answered prayer out of context. There are other places where Jesus speaks, if you have faith like mountains, you can ask what you will and it will be done. And people can take that sort of expression and say, that's great, I can ask for all that I like. I was having a conversation yesterday with somebody who commented on how prosperity gospel preachers point to their wealth as an evidence that God is blessing them, and they tell their congregation, if you had the faith, God would bless you in the same way. Well, that's a crass distortion of the gospel. And so, as I say, I think this passage is particularly helpful, because Jesus says, if you're abiding in me, you can ask what you desire. Because you see, if you are abiding in Christ, and if Christ is in you, then you won't pray merely for the superficial riches and wealth and benefits of this world. Rather, we'll pray for those spiritual blessings that God intends to give to his children. And indeed, our prayers will, of course, be of the same spirit as that of the Lord Jesus himself. When he, just a chapter or two later, is in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So are you abiding in Christ? Christian believer, that's what you're called to do. And the evidence for that then is that you will bear fruit. So my third question, are you bearing fruit? That's the emphasis in this whole passage, isn't it? Jesus in verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 5, he says that the one who abides in him will bear much fruit. And again in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Are you bearing fruit in your life, Christian believer? What is that fruit? Well, it can be described in a number of ways. Of course, the most comprehensive description is in Galatians 5 verse 22, which describes the fruit of the Spirit with nine descriptions. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Of course, there are other places where Paul summarizes it even more succinctly. In Ephesians 5 verse 9, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And in Philippians 1, he prays for the Philippian believers that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ, are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He further speaks in Hebrews 12 of how God's chastening brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Is that fruit in your life? Now notice, Jesus has made plain that if we're to bear this sort of spiritual fruit that God regards, we must be in Christ. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, of course we can do many things with our natural God-given abilities, but there is nothing of any spiritual good in us except as we are united to Christ. That's quite challenging, isn't it? It suggests, I think, that there is so much that we tend to think of as good that is just dross in the eyes of God. Let's just look at how more fruit is going to be generated then. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Vines need pruning. I came across a website article which made this comment about physical vines. Without judicious human intervention, a grapevine will quickly become a dense tangle of mostly older wood with relatively few branches that can produce grapes. And the same article continues, what's more, the denser and more unruly your vines become, the worse the air circulation will be, increasing the chances of a fungus attacking good grapes. Well, that's a tip if you have any vines at home. But it's also, I suggest, a salutary thought for ourselves. If we are branches connected to the vine, we need to be pruned so that spiritual fungus doesn't attack the fruit of our lives. Another article commented that essentially pruning helps the vine produce a balanced crop of high quality grapes each year. And of course, pruning involves the use of a sharp knife or other similar implement. If vines had feelings, and if vines could speak, I suspect they would tell you that pruning is a painful experience. And so it is, isn't it, when God prunes us. He may use sharp, painful experiences to prune us. Maybe physical illness, maybe mental illness, maybe bereavement, maybe unemployment, maybe relationship problems. Maybe just the sheer weight of heavy responsibilities. Maybe anxiety over loved ones who are going astray. Maybe cares of various sorts. And it's painful. Why does he do this? He prunes the branch that it may bear more fruit. I've already mentioned that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle writes, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. By pruning us, the Lord makes us more dependent upon him. He makes us see things in a right perspective. He helps us to gain a longer view, an eternal perspective. He makes us recognize our dependence upon him for all things. A more fruitful life is one that brings more glory to God, and one that is a greater blessing to others as well. And so we come to my fourth question, which really is, again, asking the same question as the previous one, the previous two really have, and that is, are you glorifying God? This is the chief purpose of man. This is God's great purpose in making man, that we might glorify him. And this is his great purpose in dealing with his people, to make us bring forth more fruit to his praise and glory. Jesus came down from heaven to do his Father's will and to glorify him. His prayer, we've already looked at it back in chapter 12 some months ago, was, Father, glorify your name. And Jesus then so dwells in his people by his Spirit, that we should live lives that bring glory to him. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Jesus doesn't want you, Christian believer, just to bear a few little grapes. He wants you to bring forth much fruit. And he says, so you will be my disciples. Well, aren't they his disciples already, these men that Jesus is speaking to? Of course they are. So what does he mean here? Does he mean, so it will be seen that you are my disciples? Well, that may be part of it. But surely what Jesus is saying is, so you will be truly my disciples. A disciple is a follower. Jesus glorified the Father if we would truly be his followers. That's what we should be doing as well. Now notice, it doesn't require some great public act that is acknowledged by everybody. It doesn't require some amazing act of heroism. But it involves a life that loves mercy, that does justly, and that walks humbly with our God. And may God grant that each one of us may be found in Christ. Outside of Christ, we're lost. Lost forever. That description of a broken off branch that is cast in the fire to be burned is terrifying, isn't it? Oh, that we might each be united to Christ. That the true vine be real living branches of the vine. May we then each abide in him, drawing all our spiritual vitality from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, by the fruit that we bear in our lives, bring glory to God the Father. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed the true vine, and you are the vine dresser. We pray that each one of us here may be found clean through the word of God that has been spoken, breathed into us. And grant that we each then may abide in Christ. Draw our spiritual vitality from our relationship with Christ day by day. Walking and talking with Jesus. And bringing glory to your name, Holy Father. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, our last hymn is a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus himself, the one in whom to whom we need to be united. It's 181 in the hymn book. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.